In the name of Jesus, amen. Behold, see, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. The year was 586. God had warned his people over and over again about their sin and their wickedness, but they would not listen. And so God sent forth the Babylonians into Israel and brought them into captivity, took them into captivity into Babylon. And there they were exiles. But not long after that, the winds of military power changed, and Cyrus the Great of Persia conquered Babylon. And then he would, in 538, issue an edict that would permit all the exiles of the Israelite exiles, to return home. But going back to Jerusalem was a hard choice. It was a bold move, because not all would go back to Jerusalem. Some feet were firmly placed in the kingdoms of this world, as they saw more of a future in pagan Babylon than in the ruins of a holy city and a holy temple. But for those who did make the journey back to Jerusalem, who held fast the promises of Yahweh their Lord, even though it was with a loosening grip, the words of Zechariah must have sounded strange to their ears. Strange, but yet comforting. Strange in this way, for what was there to rejoice about in coming home amid so much labor and so much loss of family or friends who didn't come back with you, or just simply the uncertain future of what may or may not happen? Strange, what kind of king is coming to us, Zechariah? A humble king. Are you sure? Not a strong king, not an assertive king, not a masterful king? No, a humble king. Really? A humble king? Yes. And what was that he's riding on? A donkey? Really, a donkey. Not like a war horse, not an African elephant that walks through and stomps through things. No, a donkey. This king, his chariot, his kingdom, it is utterly ridiculous. It is strange, yes. But it is also comforting when you consider these things. Comforting that this king is not like all the other kings of the earth. He's not like Alexander the Great, or Genghis Khan, or Attila the Hun, or Mansa Musa of West Africa. It's comforting that his kingdom is not like all the other kingdoms of this earth. That which rises and falls and declines and has success. No, his kingdom will extend from sea to sea and shore to shore. That is, it will never end. Comforting that he is not a king who has a mixture of civility and corruption. But he is a king that has pure righteousness, who is pure righteousness, and he has salvation in his very body. Comforting that his people are not fierce and forlorn, not swayed by all kinds of emotions and tribal realities, but he speaks peace to them. And so they live in peace and rest and security. And these gifts of this strange yet comforting king call us to rejoice. Yes, there is a time to hold our tongue. Yes, there is a time for our mortal flesh to be silent and to ponder in penitence our sin. But Palm Sunday is not that day. Zechariah calls us to shout aloud, to sing with gusto. Oftentimes like our little lambs, like Violet and Alice and Sophie. You know, the joke in hymnology class, I can't believe I'm telling a joke because it's probably not going to be funny. The joke in hymnology class was, you know, the difference between Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism is that Roman Catholicism sings as if God does not, they don't want God to hear them, but Lutherans sing as if God is deaf. I got a few laughs. got a few laughs, there you go. Behold, see, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation in his very body. In ancient times, Solomon, the son of David, would ride into Jerusalem and he would be crowned the King of Israel. But now in these last days, we have the Son and yet Solomon's Lord, who rides into Jerusalem to be crowned not simply a king of Israel, but a king of all creation. His crown will look strange as it will have thorns on it. The only praise that will be spoken to this king is crucify him, crucify him. The only robe that this king will wear will be the sins of man that are flogged into his flesh by thoughts and words and deeds of those very men. The only spear that this king will feel will be the one that will pierce his side, in which rivers of living water will flow and holy blood will fill chalices that will then forgive the sins of many. And the only throne that this king will ever sit upon will be the one that's crudely fashioned by wood, in order that he might be lifted up, that all men might see him, might believe in him, and not perish, but have eternal life. There's no armor, there's no power, there's no vengeance in this king. There's only righteousness and mercy and every good thing. Because he comes to earn the forgiveness of our sins. He comes to give us direction for every turn or forked road in life. And he comes to be an anchor for every storm in life. When people cry to this king because of their sin, because of their death, because of the evil that Satan so gleefully likes to sow among us men, he will hear us, just like he heard the Israelites. And he will send his Son. He will send a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is why we rejoice and shout aloud. This is why we sing in our hymnody, ride on, yes, Jesus, in majesty. But also in lowly pomp, ride on to die. For you are to bow your meek head to mortal pain, but then you are to take, O God, your power and your reign. And as Jesus goes riding into the sins of man and accomplishing the forgiveness of their sins, he speaks what to the nations? He speaks peace to them. But what is this peace? It's not political stability. It's not economic strength. It's not swords twisted into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. No, this is the peace of God. And therefore, this is now peace that you have with God. There's no enmity between you and God anymore because of this peace. And more importantly, how do you have this peace? By just simply meditating? By just simply thinking about it? By just simply a will of your mind? No. Zechariah tells you, you have this peace by the blood of the covenant. Very important. So this shed blood of this king is going to destroy the enemies that we face and are attacked by. By this shed blood, he's going to return us exiles from our sin and from our death to strongholds and fortresses and to safety and security. And this is exactly what Jesus tells his disciples just before he dies, does he not? The cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of all your sins. So this covenant, this peace of God and this peace with God is made by the blood that is shed on the cross, sealed by his death and proven by the fact that he rose on the third day. And not only does this covenantal blood bring peace, it is the gift which makes for peace. So this king comes to deliver you peace, but not just simply the idea of peace, but the concrete reality that you are actually at peace. And how does he do that? Through the sacraments. As you stand in the pew and you hear the absolution that Pastor Fisher speaks to you, forgiven of all your sins in thought, word, and deed, you are now restored to live in your vocations that you have been called to. At the font, in daily remembrance of your holy baptism and your death to sin and your rising to new life, you know that on that great day of resurrection, you will be made a new creation. And then at the supper, when you stand or kneel at the communion rail and you're joined with all the saints in heaven and on earth, there's a communion of strength there, a power to and a resolve now to carry on again in faith toward God and in fervent love toward your neighbor, despite how difficult it might be. So in the sacraments, joined obviously to God's word, we have a foretaste of the feast of that forever peace, of the new heavens and the new earth. But here's the sticking point. Until our taste becomes a final meal, we will find ourselves in, as Zechariah says, waterless pits, prisons, and dungeons. That is sin and death and affliction. Like, you know, when Joseph was sold into slavery and dropped in a pit to die. Or Jeremiah, or thinking of Elijah under the broom tree wanting to die because he was no better than his fathers. We will never find our way out. But God will come and rescue us. We will never be able to free ourselves, but God will come and free us. I get it. Most days, you will not see the good. And it will look like you and I will never be rescued. In pits of despair, in pits of dejection, we must hear Zechariah's call. Return to your stronghold. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Oh, you, what? What's the phrase? Oh, prisoners of hope. Now, oh, that's an interesting thought. You prisoners, you exiles, you're prisoners who are to have hope. You should be hopeful in the midst of your captivity. Even more, in the sense of the Hebraism here, you are to be chained to hope. You are to be imprisoned in hope, captive to hope. But this hope is not just simply, again, a matter of your will, of just hoping. Your hope is Jesus. And you are tied to Jesus, who, though crucified, will rise from the dead. That he has passed from death to life, and he is no longer subject to death. And therefore, all his children that are tied to him have the hope that they will also rise from the dead. This is what our baptism does. It ties us in hope to our King who comes to save us. For where this King is, there all of his citizens will be. Without a doubt, Jesus wants us to rejoice in his coming, in his shed blood, in his broken body, in his resurrection of new life. This is how we are imprisoned in hope, though we are attacked by sin and death and affliction. This is how we are imprisoned in hope, that we hear him speaking peace to our fearful and our broken hearts. And in hearing that word of peace, we can lift up our drooping heads, we can raise up our downcast eyes, and we can breathe freely and cause our slumping shoulders to rejoice, to remember, and to see that your King, our King, is coming to us. He is righteous. He has salvation, and he has come to give it to us. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.